So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 5th chapter, the first 11 verses. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive in our minds, to give us the imagination and the focus to actually see this in our mind's eye. So let's pray to him for that. Our dear Lord, we are so grateful for your scripture and the way that you teach us through it, the way you reveal yourself, the way you reveal the mission and the purpose of the Messiah and the kingdom that he is establishing and the methodology of that kingdom. Lord, as we see this object lesson this morning in the text, help us to visualize it in our minds so that we take it with us and we see how relevant it is to the world that we live in, our own church, our own lives, and that in this you're just emphasizing the calling that you have placed on your church and upon those you have brought out of darkness. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout the history of redemption, God has spoken to us, revealed himself through the words of the prophets. Those who say, "Thus saith the Lord," those who really speak the words of God. But on occasion, even though those words can be very clear, on occasion God will back it up, underline it, illustrate it with an object lesson. And let me give you a couple of examples. One of the most stunning object lessons we have is with Hosea, the prophet. When God called him, this is what we learned. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went out and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. Because the people were straying, forsaking the worship of God, and beginning to commit spiritual adultery, God sent Hosea, his prophet, into a living object lesson of what he was teaching. And now, it's all through the Old Testament. I think one of the places where you'll find the most object lessons, not the most, but a whole bunch, is in the early chapters of Ezekiel. Because over and over again, God tells Ezekiel to do something that will illustrate the message or the judgment that he is bringing on the people. For instance, when he is telling Ezekiel that he's going to have to tell the people about the exile, how they're going to be taken out, their walls are not going to protect them. This is what he says: "In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift up the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel." In other words, Ezekiel is going to illustrate and become an object lesson of the message that God has given him. Moving into the New Testament, one of my favorite object lessons was the one that occurred in the fourth chapter of John when Jesus is at the well of Jacob in Samaria. And you know that he has that conversation with the woman at the well. Now, by the time the object lesson occurs, she's already gone back to her village and is telling everyone in the village about this great prophet who told her everything that she had done. And now the whole village is coming across the fields towards Jesus now with his disciples still at the well. And this is what Jesus says to them. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Well, 4 months, there's nothing in the fields. They're probably still fallow, or at least the very most, just barely planted. So Jesus isn't talking about the fields being white for harvest. It's the Samaritans coming across the field. He's giving them an object lesson that the kingdom is going to bring people in from all different parts of the world. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is because I believe that our text this morning is just that. It's an object lesson. That Luke is showing his brilliance here as a writer, and he's taking something that he has shown us in great detail through the fourth chapter, and now he's given us an object. Like, actually, it's Jesus who is giving his disciples an object lesson. Luke is the one who is explaining it for us. Now, in order to get the object lesson, we've got to back up a little bit and form the context. So especially if you haven't been here, listen very carefully, because this is what the object lesson is actually on. We need to go back to early in the fourth chapter, Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he begins to read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads Isaiah 61. And this is what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus maps out by reading Isaiah 61 with a little bit of Isaiah 58 thrown in there. By reading that, he is expressing this is what the Messiah has come to do. And then, of course, you know, he sits down and in great drama, he looks at the room and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who came to do exactly what Isaiah just said in chapter 61. Now, fast forward to the synagogue at Capernaum. Because what Jesus is expressing is the work of the Messiah. We have identified that work. I'll explain it again. But we use a made-up word called apostling. Jesus is going to go apostling. And he starts that right away in the synagogue at Capernaum. Remember, there is where he cast a demon out of a demon-possessed man to show that he has power over the demonic world. And then later on that day, at Peter's mother-in-law's, or at Peter's house, his mother-in-law, probably with malaria, a life-ending fever, Jesus heals her of that fever. And then later on, the whole town gathers at the door of Peter's house, and Jesus heals all of them. Now, we see that not only does he have power over the demonic world, the spiritual world, he has power over infirmities. And because he rebuked the fever, an inanimate object, we realize it was really the sin underneath the fever that he was indeed rebuking. So he's showing that he's got the power over sin. Now, one would think, at least at this point in chapter 4, that Jesus had come as a healer. That was his purpose. That's the part of Isaiah he was reading. But that's not it at all, because he gets up early the next morning before dawn and he slips out. And he goes to a desolate place where no one is so that he can pray to his Father. And then, of course, the town wakes up. They all congregate to Peter's house again because there's more healing they want done. Peter realizes that Jesus isn't there, so he goes looking for Peter. The disciples go with him. Probably a whole raft of people follow him. They find Jesus, and they try to detain him so that he will continue healing them. And that is when Jesus definitively expressed his mission and purpose in the 43rd verse. He said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." So Jesus puts it all in perspective there. Now, the healing ministry is important, and we've talked about, remember, as the word apostling, that he is an apostler. It's a made-up word, but it is based on the Greek word to send, apostello. That's the sent one. Well, Jesus is the apostle from heaven. He's teaching the other apostles, capital A, that he will send out, but we're not apostles. The apostles came to the end at the end of the apostolic age, but we are apostlers. We are sent ones. And so this is particularly relevant to us. So Jesus talks about the methodology of an apostler. So Luke tells us that. First of all, we used a boxing term, the 1-2 punch. Remember that you lead with your left and then you come through with the knockout punch that way? So Jesus has been leading with his left, and the left is the healing. It's the miracles that he's done, throwing out the demons and healing all the sick, Peter's mother-in-law. That gets people's attention, and that authenticates not only the messenger but the message as well. But that is not the knockout punch. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus says, I must preach. I must proclaim the message of the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is upon you, that the Son of God is here, that salvation has come, that redemption is upon you. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the message. And so therefore, Jesus wants us to understand that he came to preach. And that's exactly what we're going to see him doing as we move into the fifth chapter. So that's the backdrop of what Luke has already told us that Jesus is going to do. Now, he's going to give us an object lesson of Jesus actually doing that. It's going to be an object lesson in two parts with a whole bunch of lessons in between. First of all, we're going to see him doing exactly what he said he came to do, which is teach and preach the word of God. And then we're going to see the result of that teaching and preaching, as I said, with some important lessons in between. So let's jump into our text. We have a lot of it. I promised I wouldn't be here forever, so I need to move on through it. So let's look at verse 1. On one occasion, now that's just an undetermined amount of time, probably counted in days and weeks, probably more like days. But on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, isn't that interesting? He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. There's different ways that you can pronounce it. Now, most of you know that designation that Luke uses for the Sea of Galilee. Most of you know it's not really a sea. It's an inland freshwater lake. And so sometimes it's called the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias. And Luke picks up some local flavor and calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret was really a region, and it's just around the bend from Capernaum, which is sort of in the northwest corner of that lake. You go around, there's a fertile plain there, and that's the plain of Gennesaret. Well, that is the name that he uses for this great body of water. But notice that he says the people are pressing in on Jesus. Jesus is trying to teach. He's doing what an apostler does. He's teaching. But the people are all gathered all around him, and they're a very aggressive crowd. Now, if you remember at the end of chapter 4, they were gathering around him because they wanted him to continue healing. Well, now they're gathering around him because they are hearing the word of God. Now, I'm going to kind of push a discussion off to the after church, after the service, because I want to talk to you about a little bit, and it's sort of a whole different kind of approach, so that's the reason I'm going to put it in the after church, about what the Word of God is that Jesus is teaching, and why it was so unique and why it was so different. But let's just leave it for here for now. It was authoritative, and it was the word of God that Jesus is preaching. Because remember, he said back in the 43rd verse, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, the good news at that time is that the kingdom of God is upon you. It has come upon you, and the Son of Man is here, and salvation is here, and the consummation of God's plan of redemption is here. That's the word. And I'm sure that Jesus is using the Old Testament as he did in just by reading that 61st chapter of Isaiah. But I think very importantly, it's a new and dynamic word. And as I said, we'll talk about that a little bit after in the after church. But let's continue on, because Luke is preparing us. He's sort of setting the scene for us, and the details are important. So let's look in the second verse. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, I'm sure there's a lot more than two boats on the lake, but we're going to focus this morning on just these two, because they're the only two that we're really interested in, because one of them belongs to Peter and his brother Andrew. The other one belongs to James and his brother John and their father Zebedee and their partners. So these are the two boats that we're going to kind of key on. But don't miss the detail that they were on the shore and they were washing their nets. Now, what this means, later on we're going to learn that they've been out all night long, and they've been fishing all night long, and they have absolutely nothing to show for it. So they're bone tired. They're ready to go home and go horizontal. You know, it's been a rough, frustrating night of fishing, casting over and over again with absolutely no fish to show for it. But here they are. The boats are pulled up close to the shore, either run aground or anchor just off in the shallow water, and they've removed the tackle. That's the important detail here. The nets, the big nets, the deep water nets that need mending, and you got to pull the seaweed out of them and get them folded and prepared, ready for the next night's fishing. But that's a task in and of itself, and they've already done that. They've pulled all that ashore. So there's one thing on everyone's mind, and that's their pillow at this particular point in time. And Jesus comes along and commandeers the boats. Now, at first, it's not such a big deal, because all he wants to do is push off from shore. But later on, he's going to make a very perplexing request. Well, anyway, look in verse 3. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from it. Now, no mistake that he's in Simon's boat. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what Jesus is being aggressively pressed upon as he tries to teach, and you know, maybe the 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 people around him can hear it, but the bulk of people can't, because he's in the midst of a crowd. So he asked Peter, can we get in your boat, and can we just push off just a wee bit from land? He did this more than once, and what happens is that creates a perfect little amphitheater for him, because all the people are sort of lined up around on the shore. He's offshore just a wee bit, a little bit of water between them. The voice bounces off the water, and everyone can hear him as he continues to preach. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus is doing what an apostler does. An apostler teaches and preaches the Word of God. And that is exactly what he is doing. So that is one part of the object lesson. But notice, when it becomes an object lesson, is when he asks Peter, can I get in your boat and push off of it? Because now we know that Peter's in the boat. Now, you see, Peter and Andrew, it's funny that Andrew's name's not mentioned. We assume that he's there, but we don't know for sure. And James and John, who we know are there, four of the apostles, are getting a lesson in preaching, in teaching, in apostling. This is how you do it. You're in the boat. I'm here sitting down. That, of course, is the way that Hebrews taught. Rabbis always sat when they taught. So he's sitting down, and he's preaching and teaching, doing the apostling himself, but he's also teaching the next generation of apostlers, giving them an object lesson, because they are right there in the boat with him. And so Jesus does this teaching, and then after he's finished with that teaching, he turns to Peter and he makes a most perplexing request. It's really not a request, it's more of a command. Let's look at that in the fourth verse. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. That verb that he uses is one verb in the Greek, put out. It's a verb that in the context means to launch a boat, to put out to sea. And it's not a suggestion. It's not a request. It's in the imperative. In other words, Jesus is, in a sense, commanding Peter to put out and let's go fishing again. okay? Let's go out and cast your nets again. Now this would have been completely foreign to Peter and would have absolutely made no sense to him. But Jesus is, I don't think the command has the weight of, say, a truly, truly, I say to you type of command, but certainly a directive that Peter would have to think twice before he refused. But there's actually reason for him to refuse. A perplexing command at best, because after all, Peter's the fisherman. Jesus is the carpenter. You're the rabbi, Lord. I mean, granted, you know a lot of things, but I know fishing and you don't. Now, we've been out all night long and we caught nothing. The fish aren't biting today and we're all bone tired. We all want to go to bed. So thank you very much. And I appreciate that you want to make sure we have fish, but why don't you show up tonight? You know, we'll go out again. I'll be glad to take you on the boat tonight, but not right now. Well, that's what Peter should have said, but that's not what he said. Furthermore, it didn't make any sense because you didn't fish in the middle of the day. It's probably middle morning by now, okay? If you look through the Gospels, they always went out at night because apparently that's when the fish were there. Maybe they're sleeping near the surface, or maybe they come up to feed. I don't know. But they always went and they fished all night long. Now, I know that there's more boats here and there's lots of fishermen out washing their nets, and Peter's thinking, they're going to think I'm a fool. Nobody fishes in the middle of the morning because they know they're not going to catch anything. So Jesus, do you really want me to do this? But then thirdly, I think that there's the fact that it's not easy. And that's the reason I wanted to point out that they've already taken their tackle off the boat and carried it to shore. They've already started the cleansing process. And now it's one thing for Jesus to say, hey, push off from shore a few feet so I can talk to people. It's a whole other thing for him to say, let's go out to the deep water. I want you to take the big nets, the heavy nets. See, fishermen would have different size nets. You know, they're the small ones that you see people throwing from shore. But if you're going to go into the deep water, these are big nets, and they require a crew to haul them up. They're heavy, even if there's no fish in them. So Peter probably has a crew. He probably is. People are on the clock, you know, and he's going to go back out, and it's heavy work to be casting. So in other words, there is every reason on earth for Peter not to obey the command or the directive. And here's where I want you to see. This is the weak link. Okay, this is kind of a dramatic spot, and I just want to slow down to make sure that you see it. Because notice what Peter says. He says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Master is just a polite address. Okay, maybe Peter's seeing Jesus as rabbi. We don't know. But it's certainly not what he's going to say later when he says Lord. It's just a polite address. And so right here at this moment is where the drama is. Will Peter obey or will he not? Will he say, okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but it doesn't make sense? Or will he say, look, you know, nobody goes out in the morning. Let's go home and come back tonight. Now, we have to give Peter some credit because, you know, I'm the first, and I tell you sometimes I worry about going to heaven and meeting Peter because I've given him such a hard time, you know, in pointing out all the times that he messes up. But we need to also point out when he does it right, because there's an issue, a deeper issue here, and here it is. We've already seen that Jesus has power over the devil because he's resisted the temptation. We have seen that Jesus has power over the demonic world because he threw out the demons. We have seen that he has power over the physical world, over illness, over disability. And we've also seen that he has power over sin. But the big question that exists right now at this point is, does he have power over Peter? Now, of course, we know as God, he has power over Peter. We know that. But does he have power over Peter's will? To put that in a better way, is Peter going to be obedient? Is Peter's will subjected to God? Even though it makes no sense to him, even though he doesn't understand why Jesus wants to go out and fish, Is he going to bend to Jesus' will, or is he going to go his own way? And brothers and sisters, I hope you know what the underlying issue there is. Do you? You know? Does Jesus have power over you? Does he have power over your will? Is your will subject to his? It's a huge part of this, because this is the weakest link of this story. This object lesson doesn't happen, and the object lesson that is being discussed, the metaphor or even the allegory that we're seeing here, will not happen if this link breaks, and that's exactly where Satan's going to attack us. No, I don't think we'll go out today, but that's not what Peter says. Notice what he says. It's classic and it's beautiful, and we have to give him the credit. But at your word, I will let down the nets. At your word, because of what you have said. Now, Peter has come to the place that he can trust in that word. Remember, Luke skips about a year. And we know that Peter has already witnessed amazing things that have happened at the word of Jesus. Water turned into wine. Noblemen's sons being healed when he's not even in the same town. The centurion servant probably as well. And we certainly know that he has seen Jesus cast out a demon with his word. We have seen him heal his mother-in-law with the word. Countless people that have come to the door, he has healed with his word. So Peter at least has gotten to the point where he says, I can trust your word. If you say put out, I'm going to put out. If you say go, I'm going to go. Brothers and sisters, that is a huge issue right here, that Peter was obedient. Even when it didn't make sense. So, as I said, we have an object lesson. We have two parts. We have the teaching and preaching, which you've already seen the first part. We're about to see the second part, which is the miraculous catch. But right in between here, we have three little lessons that are also important. First of all, that obedience, trusting and obey. Faith that is called into question needs to trust. Trust is manifested in obedience. True love, in a scriptural sense, is obedience. So Peter is showing us that a crucial to the idea of apostling and everything that we're going to look at is trusting and obeying in who Jesus is. Second thing that Luke is showing us is the omniscience of Jesus. We need to remember this, brothers and sisters, that Jesus knows where the fish are. Peter doesn't. The only thing Peter knows is that they're not in his net, okay? And he was out all night trying to put him in his net, and they aren't there. But Jesus, in his omniscience, knows where the fish are. And he also knows that when Peter throws his net down, he's going to have a miraculous, magnificent catch. And so, therefore, Peter puts his trust in the omniscience, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if that's the only lesson you take home today, just please remember, Jesus knows what's around the corner and you don't. Whether it is in evangelism, whether it is in missions, whether it is in just the day-to-day decisions that you make, Jesus knows what's around the corner. You can see to where the path turns, but that's as far as you can see. Jesus is the omniscient one. The second thing that we learn here is that Jesus is omnipotent. Now, again, Peter has been out all night, and both boats have been out all night, and they've been fishing, and nothing happens. Jesus says, Peter, I want you to go back out. I want you to be obedient. I want you to go out to the deep water, and I want you to throw your net in. But that's where Peter's ability or power ends, and that is exactly where Jesus' power is manifest, because only Jesus can bring those fish from every corner of that lake into that net. You see, Peter's the one that throws the net, but there are no fish in that net, okay? There's nothing there to show for it. Jesus is the one who has power over the devil. He has power over the demonic world. He has power over infirmities and disabilities. He has power over sin. He has power over the fish as well. He's the omnipotent one. He's the one who has all power over all things. My brothers and sisters, I think most of you who evangelize realize how frustrating it can be, especially in the area that we live in. It's sometimes very dry. Sometimes you go and for very long periods of time, you prepare, you share the gospel, you pour your heart into it, you invite people to come, you go out to see them, the phones are hung up on you, the doors are slammed in your face, and people just continue to break the appointments, and you think, my goodness, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? You know, I'm getting nowhere. But then you meet someone, and you hardly have to say anything except the name Jesus. And it's like the fruit is so ripe it just falls off the tree. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you did almost nothing, you know. Well, Jesus himself said, some people sow, some people reap. And you know something he told his disciples? You guys are going to go out and harvest where somebody else has done the sowing. And that's not our power, folks. That's his power. And so therefore, Jesus is the omniscient, omnipotent Lord of the catch. Catch doesn't happen unless Jesus is the one that is bringing it about. Those are our lessons sort of in between, sort of sandwiched in between the object lesson. Let's take a look at the second half of the object lesson here, verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Boy, that's a masterful understatement. A large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how many fish are there. And it seems that it's almost immediate, that literally they've been out there all night. Now they throw their nets in and boom, you can just see the boat go like that, list to the side, almost with its gunwales under the water line, because that weight of that fish net full of fish is so heavy. We are, I think, given a little bit of a hint to the number. We know it's just a massive number, but in the 21st chapter of John, some of you may remember it from our study of John. Now, the focus is different, and the lesson to the disciples is somewhat different, but the details of the miraculous catch are very, very similar. Jesus says, hey, throw your net on the right side, and they caught an amazing amount of fish. But John tells us how many. He tells us that there were 153 large fish in the net, but even though there were so many, the nets were not torn. Okay, now that I know is supposed to be part of the miraculous catch, but here we see that the nets are just ripping apart. The nets are breaking because there are so many fish. So we can assume, I think, that there's more than 153 large fish. But I think the most compelling detail, and I see this as a chaotic scene, really. I mean, you know, have you ever been in a boat in the middle of the water and all of a sudden the boat lists? We used to go sailing and I had what was known as a slick boat, and that means that it was like this always. I mean, literally part of your boat is underwater because you're against the wind. Well, that's kind of scary when that happens. And so there was a chaos on the boat. So Peter signals to the other boat, James and John, come here quick. So they get there in a hurry. And now you've got two boats with probably the net in between that are pounding over on top of each other. And they're frantically trying to get the catch into the boats. But there's fish are so many that when they start to get them into the boats, that both of the boats start to sink. They both start to dip underneath the water, and so you've got guys bailing like crazy. What a chaotic scene. And so the catch is just completely off the charts as far as the sides of that catch. Now, do we call this a miracle? It's probably a question for another day. I'm not going to go into it because it doesn't perfectly fulfill all of the requirements of a true biblical miracle. It's not the crossing the Red Sea variety or the walking on water variety or raising Lazarus from the dead variety, something that completely circumvents the laws of physics or nature. But when you put together the fact that Peter had been out all night And that Jesus was omniscient and knew that the catch was going to happen. He was omnipotent in order to bring all the fish there. And then the size of the fish catch together, well, it approaches a biblical miracle. But certainly, whether it is a true miracle, it is absolutely miraculous. And it points to the supernatural divinity of Jesus. And that's the key. Because that is what Peter is going to be confronted with as he responds to this amazing catch. Look at the 8th verse. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What a scene that is. The chaotic scene on the boats, and Jesus now is standing, probably to get his balance, and Peter, oblivious to everything that's going on, recognizes something. And what he recognizes, brothers and sisters, is that the one who can see the depths of the lake can also see the depths of his heart. And he is overwhelmed. It's almost like he's being burned. And so he says, "Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Why does he say that? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what he's not saying. That I wouldn't have thought this up. This is not the way my mind works. This is definitely an R.C. Sproul reaction. But this is what he says. This would be the natural reaction from Peter. What a gold mine. Oh, my goodness gracious. This guy can tell me where all the fish are. And every time I throw the net in, it's going to be like this. And all of a sudden, he's seeing dollar signs. And he's thinking about extra boats and bigger market to sell it to. And extra men and offices in Tiberias and elsewhere. Maybe even an ocean-going fishing fleet. He's going to be the wealthiest, the most important fisherman in all of Israel. And so instead of saying, "Jesus, depart from me," he says, "Jesus, how'd you like to be my partner?" You know? Man, we can take the world by storm as far as you know where and where the fish are. But that, of course, is not what Peter did. He falls down before Jesus and he says, "I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. Don't look at me." It's almost like he's being burned. And we talked about last week what happens when the profane comes face to face with the holy. And Peter has just recognized the holiness of Jesus. And as he recognizes the holiness of Jesus and who he is and that he is God incarnate, it's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. All of a sudden, this big, huge burden just comes upon his back as he is faced with his own sinfulness. And that old sinfulness is more than he can bear. And so he says, "Lord, depart from me. Don't look at me. I can't have my sin in front of your holiness." It's almost exactly what we were talking about last week when we talked about the typical reaction of how people reacted when they were in the presence of the holy. Well, the boat is not the place to fall on your face. So I see Peter on his knees, even grasping Jesus by his knees and saying, "Jesus, just depart from me. You don't look at me. I'm a sinful man." That's very much like Isaiah in the 6th chapter when he saw God's Shekinah on the throne and he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, how we pray that that would be the reaction of everyone when they come into the presence of the holy. But unfortunately, it's not. And so many people reject him for their whole life. And they take their own judgment on themselves, their own righteousness on themselves. And in Peter's reaction, we have just a hint, just a taste of what John actually tells us will be when he describes this scene in the book of Revelation. This is what he says. When he opened the 6th seal, this is Jesus, "I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place." Pay attention. than the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That's why Peter falls on his face, or falls on his knees, begs Jesus to depart from him. He is so overwhelmed by his own sinfulness in the presence of the Lord. Well, it's not just him. We're going to see that this is pretty much the exact reaction of the rest of them. Look in verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So everyone who sees this has the same reaction, the same concentration or awareness of their own sinfulness and recognizing who Jesus is, the Son of God, in human flesh. But Jesus doesn't want them to be afraid, not today. And so that's the reason he responds this way. And when he does, he brings it all together for us. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, even though that fear is healthy. It's exactly the way that people respond when they're in the presence of the Holy. But Jesus says, today, I don't want you to be afraid, because from now on, you will be catching men. There he gives it to us. You see, that's the object lesson. We're not talking fish. I know that there's fish in that net, and there's a huge catch, and you were obedient, you followed me, and you threw your net in, and I brought fish from all over the lake. I'm the omniscient one, the omnipotent one. You were obedient, but we're not talking fish here. We're talking souls. We're talking people. And that's what this is all about. Because I am going to teach you to be my apostles, and I'm going to send you out into this world. And you are going to bring in the most abundant catch. You cannot even comprehend the number that you are going to bring into the kingdom of heaven. Well, I have some more to say on that, but let's go ahead and finish the text, because when he says this, then we see the aftermath in verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We're not told what happens to the catch. Don't you find that interesting? You know, the gold mine, the landfall, is like, where does it go? Who gets the money? Who processes and who sells it? Doesn't matter. Because they have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They have seen his power. And they're called now to be his disciples. They're called to be the apostles of the kingdom. Well, there's such a rich text. There's so many things that I could say about this, but in good Reformed fashion, let me give you 3 points that I pull from this. First of all, I want to go back to that weak link. I want to go back to Peter and him trusting and obeying when Jesus says, go. And following that. Again, that is exactly where Satan is going to attack. That is exactly where most of us fall down, including me, is when we're told to go, when we know we have one of those, what we call divine appointments, where you just know God has put it together and you find some reason not to. You know, I field a question quite often because I'm a Reformed pastor and I believe in the sovereignty of God in election. And so often people will ask me, well, you know, they think this is a particular profound question. I don't know why. But they say, well, if that's it, if God has chosen everybody from the beginning of time, then why on earth should we evangelize? I mean, if every person that God has ever chosen is going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, why should we evangelize? And I'm sorry if that question is on your mind, but it is a shallow question. And I could answer it in several different ways, but let me give you kind of the central answer. You know, what more do you need than the fact that Jesus commanded it? I mean, what more do you need to hear than the Great Commission? Go! Go! Therefore, into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the in the Father, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What more do you need than when Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you? What more do you need than you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the very ends of the earth? What more do you need? What more reason do you need than the direct, emphatic, imperative command of Jesus Christ? Because that's the reason we evangelize. Now, we're search and rescue, you know. That's the allegory. I'm going to share it with you in a moment. But it's the direct command. And that's the weak link, folks. To me, that's the weakest link. How many times, I'll admit, again, I'm not going to point the finger at you that I wouldn't point at myself. How many times have I been in the face of what I know, I really feel in my heart is a divine appointment? And what do? I say, oh, they're not going to listen. Look at that person. They're not paying attention at all. You know, and I'm busy. You know, I'm tired. I'm going to go home. If I start the gospel with them, it's going to be a long process. And, you know, somebody else will probably pick it up later on. So I'm just not going to tell them. Sometimes I feel that the church has become like Jonah. You know, remember Jonah? Remember why Jonah ran from God? Because he didn't want Nineveh to be saved. He was so angry at them because they were such persecuting and oppressive people. He wanted them to face eternal damnation. And sometimes I think that's kind of the way the church is right now, because we live in an environment all around us of people who are lost. We don't have to go very far to find the lost. And yet sometimes I think we would just say, well, you know something, they're going to get what they deserve. Well, that's not the model we have. The model, brothers and sisters, is that faith, when it is put to the test, becomes trust. And trust is manifest in obedience. And when Jesus says, go, you go. And that's the reason that we evangelize. The second point that I want to bring out of this is the size of the catch. Just the miraculous number of fish that were brought on. And I don't think that's an accident, and I don't think that's just a, you know, sort of making it an exciting story. The point is this: these men have no clue what God is going to do through them. If they had an inkling of what the Holy Spirit was going to accomplish through 11 men, they would just be totally amazed, far more than just the fish. The fish are an object lesson. This fisherman, this redneck, and I'm sorry, Peter, this redneck from Galilee who talks funny, who has no formal training whatsoever, is going to stand up in the temple, in the courts of Solomon, and he is going to deliver so powerful of a sermon. We're talking just in about 3 years from now that 3,000 souls are going to be saved at one time. After a couple of weeks, another 2,000. There's 5,000 people in the church now. And it's not just Peter. It's John and James and Andrew and Philip and Nathan, Nathaniel. And all of them are out there preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And after that, in chapter 5 of Acts, Dr. Luke gives up. He can't count them anymore. There's way too many. The gospel is going to spread northward across the tips of the front of Africa, all the way to the Atlantic. It's going to go to the east across what used to be Persia, through Iraq, Iran, all the way to India. It's going to go around the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, through what is Asia Minor, up through the Greek islands, across Europe, through Italy, all the way to the British Isles. These 11 men out on the boat right now, or the four that are there, have no clue the number of people that God is going to bring into the kingdom through them. And that's why Jesus says, from now on, you're going to be catching men, folks, men and women, because it's the souls I'm interested in. You're going to be leaving all this tackle behind. So towards that end, brothers and sisters, I want you to realize something. You don't count your success by the all-night empty net fishing expedition. You see, that's where we live. And again, I'm preaching to myself because I'm just like anyone else. You know, when you work and you try to think of every way to reach the lost and they simply aren't interested. When you prepare all day a Bible study and five people show up. You know, when you work hard at something and there's no response, you're not seeing a revival, you're not seeing people come flying in, and you start to say, Lord, what am I doing? What am I doing wrong? And Jesus says, don't count your success by your empty nets. Count it by what that's going to bring about. Remember, some sow, some reap. And you know something, you may go out over and over again, and I've heard stories about people who spent their entire lives in places like the Middle East or in Asia, working and without a single convert. And after they died, it's just amazing. It's like it exploded and people come to the Lord in a revival. Yes, all of us would love to see that revival, but brothers and sisters, a lot of the work of the kingdom are those empty nets. And part of the object lesson is for you to realize that even though your net might come home empty, well, the Lord of the catch knows where the fish are. And he's powerful enough to bring the fish into the net. Eventually, he will do it because he has known them before the foundations of the world were set. So the third point that I want to make, and then I'm going to let you go, is what do we do? How do we accomplish anything in this scenario? Well, I'm very slow to allegorize something. I don't think that that's good interpretation of Scripture, but boy, this is mighty close the way I see it. I just want you to step back, and I know it's late, and I know you get tired of hearing one person speak for a period of time, but I need your imagination. Just please let your imagination visualize this. I want you to see the scene in front of us. There's a lake, and you can't see anything else on that lake. All that is in the scene is the lake. You can't even see land, no one else. You've got this lake. It's not a storm, but it's not perfectly calm. The boats are bobbing around. You have two boats, and they are struggling like crazy to bring in that catch. In one of the boats, Jesus stands, and Peter is at his feet or at his knees. That, brothers and sisters, is the kingdom of God on earth. That is who we are. That is what we are called to. The waters are the world we live in. Okay? The ancients always saw the waters as someplace evil and demonic and wicked. And that's the place we live. That's the kind of world we live in. You've heard me many times talk about that world as the sewer. Well, Jesus pulled us out of that sewer, but he left us in there because we have a task. Because in that lake, in that water, are countless fish that belong in his net. Now, you see, the boats are the church that are out there bobbing, struggling along to find with their resources strained to the max. And they're trying to bring in the catch. And those who are throwing the nets, the fishermen, those are the apostlers, brothers and sisters. And they've gone apostling because that's the work of the kingdom. Peter is representing the subjection, the submissiveness, the obedience of the true apostlers to the one Lord of the catch. And that is Jesus Christ standing. Everything centers around Jesus Christ because he is the one who brings it all together. In fact, he is the net. He's the gospel. He's the one who will go to the cross. He's the one that will pay for our sins. He's the one who lived a perfect life. He's the one who gives you the righteousness to be able to stand before a holy God. He's the one that allows Peter's sins that so trouble him in the presence of that holiness to be forgiven. It is Jesus and Jesus alone, and all of that is wrapped up in the gospel net. Now, what he has done to you is to say, go. You go out into the deep water. I know it doesn't make sense. I know it's scary. I know it's inconvenient, but do it anyway because I told you to do it because this is the work of the kingdom. Go and let down your nets for a catch. Now, brothers and sisters, we may come home without that catch because we are not the power that brings the souls of men and women into that net. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Spirit alone changes hearts. That's the omnipotence of God. It is His omniscience that He knows exactly where those people are. And they are scattered all around the world. Every race, every ethnicity, every language, every culture, every background brought into the net of our Lord. That's the kingdom, folks. And it focuses on the Lord of the catch. Because Jesus and Jesus alone is the omnipotent one. Jesus and Jesus alone is the omniscient one. Jesus is the one who sustains the boats. He's the one who provides the nets. He's the one who calls the apostles. He's the one who strengthens them. He's the one who brings the fish. He's the one who ensures the catch. He's the one who ensures that not one of His fish are ever going to be lost. So if there's nothing else that you pull from this, please remember it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the Lord of the catch. So what do? What is your part in this? Pretty simple. Trust and obey. Trusting obedience. When Jesus says go, you go. When Jesus says be an apostler, you be an apostler. Let's go back to that one spot, that weak link. What will Peter do? Will he go fishing or will he go home? The question I want to leave you with is, what about you? What will you do? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, thank you for the pictures that you give us in your word. Thank you for an object lesson. Thank you for the reminder that it's not all about us, it's all about you. Thank you for the reminder that even though we are an absolute essential part of missions and outreach and evangelism, that it's not about us, it is about you and your kingdom and those you are bringing home. And you have given us the privilege to be part of that. Thank you for reminding us of your omniscience that you can see around the corner and we can't. Thank you for the reminder that you are all powerful, that our hearts and souls and lives in eternity are in your hand. And thank you for reminding us of the importance of trusting and obeying. And when you tell us to go, we do exactly that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.